Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Hi, everybody. Let's just jump right in. We're gonna start with Genesis chapter 3, the very first humans and the forbidden fruit, that whole iconic scene that unfolds. It reads like this. The woman took its fruit, the forbidden fruit, and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? We don't have that word yet. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or antagonism between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." And to the woman, God said, "I will make your pangs in childbirth exceedingly great. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you." Okay, so quick side note. This doesn't even have to do with the message today, but it's important. Little tangent here. Notice that the snake has been cursed, and later we'll see the land is cursed, but not people. This is an explanation. Like somebody asked one time, why do snakes slither? Why don't they walk? And this is the explanation given for when snakes started slithering. It's also an explanation of why childbirth is so painful. And it's also a reason for how come it always seems like men rule over women. So if you feel a duty to live your life as informed by the narratives of the Bible, the reason for patriarchy is because everything broke. It's not how it's supposed to be. So if you are okay with a woman addressing the pain of childbirth with an epidural or whatever else, then you should be equally okay with remedying the other thing that went wrong and make sure that women are leading in every facet of human existence that men are able to lead in, ensuring patriarchy is brought down in the same way that you would want to reduce pain in childbirth. All right? Okay, so back to Genesis 3, and God said to the man, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Can't go pick off a tree anymore. You're going to eat from agriculture. It's going to take work. "And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them." So notice Adam and Eve, they don't cop to anything. They won't admit anything. They feel this shame and fear all of a sudden, this inadequacy and the sense of threat, this uneasy feeling. Shame and fear are guiding all their decisions. So they don't admit anything. They defend themselves. "It wasn't my fault. It was the woman that you put here, God." And the woman's like, "Well, it wasn't me, it was the snake." The only being not defending themselves here is the snake, the serpent. And so there is an implication here. Like, how much different would the whole rest of the Bible be if they had just confessed, we did that, you know, trusting that God was forgiving or something, and taken responsibility? I think the Bible would be really short. But instead, this first couple are blaming God. They're blaming each other, blaming God. God becomes someone to hide from. The land is defending itself now. There's thorns and thistles. People have to wear layers of skins to hide in and be protected by. And by the way, it's ironic we call those animal hides. This story sets out to answer a question that we all ask in our own ways. Why does it seem like life has so much antagonism or friction baked into it all the time? You can almost imagine elders a long time ago sitting around a campfire telling children, and at this point they'd say, this is when everything got dangerous. Or we could frame it this way. Genesis 3, the third chapter of Genesis, is saying, there's now a reason to be on your guard, to keep a lookout, keep watch, speak softly but carry a big stick. No matter what you're doing, how benign or innocent, terrible things could jump out at you. This is according to the old story, when everybody and everything, they became something to defend yourself from. And I think that's worth reflecting on for just a second. We are just starting the third chapter of a book that will have about 1,200 chapters in it. And already the world should no longer be thought of as safe or inherently peaceful. Defensiveness, which is the opposite of peace, is now the appropriate posture for anybody that wants to be alive. Because there's danger in the world. There's danger in the shrubs. Not just between people and their ideas and opinions, but it's down in the plants. I don't know how much attention you've paid to the leaves of a holly bush. And there's some stuff about this on Facebook, I notice right now, too. The classic Christmas tree shape. I'm not sure if that's in focus. It's got the little prickly points on it. But you may have also seen holly leaves that are smooth on the edges. And you may have noticed that these same two leaves can come from the same plant. I picked these about 3 inches apart from each other, same bush. And the reason has to do with something happening in the DNA. It's a reaction to something happening in its environment. The smooth-edged leaf, that's the default. This is what's in the genes. But herbivores chew off the leaves, or a landscaper lops the edges off. And there's this little note that gets added to the DNA. It doesn't change the genetic code. The plant is not being fundamentally changed, but the genes are expressed differently. We're talking about epigenetics. There's a shift in the expression of the genes, and it results in this leaf becoming this leaf. So it's supposed to deter herbivores, but unfortunately for the plant, that doesn't have any deterring effect on landscapers. So when you see these sharp leaves on a holly plant, you are seeing a plant declaring, I will not be hurt again. And if you try, I will hurt you. In the name of its own survival, it has become very defensive. Because holly leaves don't know the difference between constructive pruning that helps them grow and deer attacks. They don't know the difference between being required to honor a boundary and an herbivore. Everything that doesn't do what it wants, it has to be stabbed back, because holly plants don't know any better, but you and I do. We can know the difference between being attacked, mistreated, persecuted, or being disagreed with, corrected, confronted for an intentional or unintentional problem we've caused, having our preferences denied, being presented with an uncomfortable but necessary opportunity to change. We can know the differences between those things. And the irony is, it's super difficult to see it and recognize it when we're defensive. To see it coming in, from in here within me, to recognize it as, no, it's not coming from out there. This is coming from inside myself and affecting out there, my relationships with other people. That's the very thing defensiveness works so hard to prevent me from seeing, prevent anybody from seeing. And I'm with you on this. I for years was only barely able to see this in myself for a long time. There was this woman who came up after a message, super incredible human being, internationally renowned leader. And she came up to me and she led with, hey, I have a bit of a problem with something you said in your message. And I was on it. Like, right away, my tongue took this shape. And I interrupted and said, well, wait, was there anything that you liked? I mean, just right away went into, well, first of all, I don't think I've ever been asked a question in such a horrible manner. I couldn't hear it. I wouldn't let her say it. But in more recent years, thinking that I've grown and matured, I've begun to see how sneaky this is inside me. Somebody close to me recently told me they don't think I actually hear them very often because I so often get defensive first. And I said, I'm not defensive. I'm disagreeing with what you're saying I did. And then later I imagined a defense attorney saying, I'm not defending my client. I'm simply putting all my resources into proving he's innocent. And I thought, well, crap. Because sometimes an insistence that things concerning me be correctly understood is defensiveness disguised as truth, keeping the facts straight. And a big part of that for us, at least in this context, is that we have taught ourselves to rebrand a lot of our defensiveness as a virtue. How many times have we heard Jesus people get together and then break their huddle and declare to the rest of us that they're going to, make the world give back something. We're going to take back this or that. We're going to take the country back for God. We're going to take schools back. We're going to put prayer back. Who took prayer out? We're going to put it back. We're going to take back Christmas and the true meaning. Who took it? Who's doing this to you? Well, they did. They did these things to us, our defenseless, vulnerable Jesus. They did that to him. So we're going to defend what's ours. There are entire international ministries whose reason for existing is, the way they put it, defending the Bible from the beginning, from Genesis, for people who don't think it's a scientifically accurate description of how we got here. Entire church ministries, organizations, websites, radio shows, their mission statements are things like defending the Word of God, defending the faith, defending Christianity. From who? A lot of this is called apologetics. And that comes from a Greek word that's actually in the Bible, apologia. And it means defense or justification, because in the New Testament days, the word was describing someone explaining themselves in the face of those persecuting them, imprisoning, beating, abusing them for their beliefs. So they would justify their existence to these people. They would explain what they believe, who they are, and they're doing so to a power that finds them unacceptable. But then after some time, it started to be used as a term to describe pushing back on intellectual attacks, which aren't, generally speaking, attacks. That's just the word we use, isn't it? It's not an attack as much as it's a disagreement, remaining unconvinced, a correction, remaining unwilling to revere what I think everybody should revere. Well, that's not an attack. But it feels like something's happening to me, to my team, my identity, and that something feels like a threat, and it triggers a self-protection instinct. And so I have to grow these sharp intellectual spikes, or I'm going to be chewed up and destroyed. It's easy, interesting to observe in the New Testament, probably most of the entire Bible, it is an underdog's account. It's written in many ways, not by the victors like the rest of history is, but it's bottom up. It punches up a lot. And so when we in the United States of America are reading the Bible as citizens of probably the most powerful nation in history, the largest economy, the largest influencer on earth, we're going to have to recalibrate our heads a little bit to connect to the spirit of the writings and the original audience, aren't we? And so an impulse we have is to find a way to frame ourselves as underdogs so that we can be part of the story a little more obviously. Maybe I'm oppressed and pushed around. That's an instinct we have. I've had it. It's one of the reasons we hear people so loudly proclaiming on their bumper stickers or online or in person with a sign, I am not ashamed. Okay, no one asked you to be. I take a stand for Jesus, for the truth. I will not compromise. Great. No one's asking you to do that. And some of that stuff might have some legitimacy to it. I mean that, depending on what's behind it. But so much of it, probably most of it, is a portrayal of itself as needing to punch up against the forces that hate us and our Jesus. It's a mindset that's trying to grab on to the level of the underdog, the reject, the marginal. But for most, and maybe all, American Christians, that's just fiction. American Christians, we're not persecuted here. We're made fun of. We're dismissed and disagreed with and ignored and corrected. Yep, that's happening all the time. But we don't experience persecution or even marginalization here. Our presidents profess their Christianity, and that's a positive. You can't even get nominated if you're another religion than Christianity in this nation. Our leaders swear their oaths on our holy book. Our government buildings have our scriptures chiseled into their faces. Our federal holidays and religious calendars line right up. our money, our pledge of allegiance, stuff like that. I mean, it at least loosely canonizes our faith. It certainly doesn't reject or renounce it. We could hardly understand the underdoggedness of the first Christians. I mean, the average Christian now, you and I, we look far more like a converted Roman centurion than those first dislocated, oppressed members of the peasant revolution that Jesus was leading in the Gospels. But without that sense of being in that other group, whose kingdom is not of this earth, you know, it's so hard to find our place in it. So hard to recognize that we're participants in it. So many of us, we enter into a defense posture because that makes us feel like true believers. And the world just doesn't understand us. So when the opening ceremony of the Olympics depicts whatever it was depicting, an Italian painting of the Last Supper, something Greek or whatever it was, there's an impulse, and it feels like a duty for some of us to be offended because we have to believe they are offending us again. They oppress and belittle us in our God. And so we're going to take a stand and we're going to push back, blah, 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 blah. And Dallas Willard's quote has been circulating in reaction to all this. He once said, "I think a mature Christian is someone who's very hard to offend." And I think he's right. I would add that maybe Jesus would put it this way. If someone parodies you on the one painting, offer to them the other painting as well. If we don't recognize how so many of us are stuck in these defense postures, claiming to ourselves that the world or others are trying to corner us, then we're not going to realize why oftentimes we just don't have much of a message of wisdom or peace to offer. Which, if I might offer another side note, here's another tangent. Maybe during Christmas we should rethink which holly leaves we're using in our holly leaf imagery. Since, you know, we're saying peace on earth and all that, right? So we should be using the smooth edge leaf, I would say, unless we're just admitting with our continued use of the sharp edge one that we're not there yet, but we're working on it. The shame and fear in the garden, it collapses everything into defensiveness. But a lot of us learn that defensiveness is also the solution. Most of us have been brought up in this faith, understanding defensiveness toward the world and other people's conclusions and beliefs and misunderstandings. Well, that's how we prove that we're serious about God working through us to proclaim the good news. And in fact, if you don't present this defensiveness, and I'm saying defensiveness, and I'm now bleeding thanks to this leaf. Good job, defensive little leaf. If we don't present ourselves this defensive way, well, many Christians will say that means we're not serious. We're joining the way of the world, backsliding and conforming to cultural pressures rather than standing up for the truth. So I'll be honest and as accurate as I'm able to be about this. Churches that operate this defensive way, us against the world, us and God against everybody else, our programming and our ministries and our sermons and our theology in competition with all of them, they're against us, but we're going to push back. They generally have far more engaged people in their churches than churches like Crosspoint do. I mean, trying as we have at Crosspoint, however imperfectly and inconsistently, and it has been, trying to be a community who doesn't operate in that defense posture about people and their different beliefs and all of that stuff, not all of the us versus them stuff, it is way harder. Because it's harder to rally troops when you're saying we're not troops. We're not going to war. This is a commitment to awaken ourselves and our own souls and to stop meddling and forcing other people's souls to come to the same conclusions. Most of us, myself included, have a very difficult time, at least initially, understanding the value of a movement or the point of an effort if there's no them against which we strain so that we can define us. It's like being a weightlifter in zero gravity. How would I get bigger and stronger without something working against me? How can a river have a shape and a flow without the banks saying no to it on both sides? You can't come into the land. It's hard to find a self without a them that forces you into a meaningful form. We feel like we need a them, a persecutor, an oppressor, a villain, an oppressive force to protect ourselves from, or we can't not easily understand the meaning of ourselves. But all of this happens just as the very first stories about the human beings explains in Genesis, at the expense of peace. And so I want to shift the focus from the grander societal scale to how this affects our relating to one another. If it's not clear, let's make sure we're clear. When you personally believe that you're in danger, that your life or interests are being threatened, it's totally right to be defensive. Defensiveness is the right response to to danger. I would, of course, defend myself and my family and probably you from that which sought to harm us. But most of us, most of the time, are not in those situations. Our defensiveness is a state of mind. We have internalized this state, this role, because we've observed it so much in our nation, our family, the culture, our faith for years and years. It's not actually a reaction to what's happening necessarily. It's a role that we automatically step into. It's a story we tell ourselves and a role we play in that story. And so as a result, we get trapped in these cycles of tension, misunderstanding, frustration, lost peace, but we're completely confused. Like, why is this happening? How can this be? Because we're really trying to improve things, genuinely trying, but they're so often not improving. How can that be? Well, one way to understand this is to see the three roles that we step into almost automatically, and we move in and through all of them. And I'm risking oversimplifying and being a little reductive here, but we're often, without seeing ourselves do it, we're assuming roles as an oppressed person, an oppressive person, and then a rescuing or helpful person. And all of these are defense postures. I'm protecting myself in either one of these from being found useless or bad or having to take risks where I can prove that I make mistakes. But you can see all three of these like in an interaction with children. Inside of a minute, you can see it. The little girl is being the helper. She's teaching the younger neighbor boy to learn to ride his bike because that makes her feel like she has value, that others need her. She needs people to need her for her to feel valuable. But the little boy doesn't want to be helped because he feels babied, and so he lashes out at her unsolicited help, to which our little hero responds by shifting into an angry persecutor. She's furious. It's insulting. So she shifts, and she pushes the little boy into the grass, and she says, I hope you never had to learn how to ride a bike, you little jerk, or whatever. But mom and dad saw the whole thing. So they shout her name, her full name. They use the middle name. They're angry. So in a flash, now she shifts into like a victim. She's oppressed. I was just trying to help. And he yelled at me. And he was mean. I didn't do anything. Why am I always the one getting in trouble? You can see how she moved from helper to persecutor to persecuted. She doesn't have to admit to anything or take any responsibility. And parents can move through these roles too. The helper role is what a parent is. You know, I need to be needed if I'm going to be a parent. The kids they grow up, they become independent, and a sadness starts to creep in because we're realizing we accidentally formed an identity out of being a parent and a helper. Now who am I? And so we are oppressed. You never call. I guess you don't love me anymore. Where did I go wrong? I guess I'm not cool anymore. But then we can shift into oppressor. After all I've done, you're going to do that? How dare you? I raised you better than this. You're being entitled. You didn't learn that from me. Blah, blah, blah. You're off the family phone plan. Or joking aside, something far worse. It happens. The helper becomes oppressed, becomes oppressor, will soon return to oppressed. We see that all the time. And our parents, it's harder to see in us as parents. In our relationships with our partners, our spouses, it's uncomfortable to recognize how we just cannot or will not receive feedback, complaints, criticisms, corrections, because we are stuck in these roles, stuck maybe in the oppressed victim role. There are real victims out there. Remember, this isn't what's actually happening. You would never say this to an actual victim of mistreatment. It's a state of mind. It's a role that you're electing. And some of us, we're stuck in that oppressed role. We can't handle finding out we've done something wrong. Again, I'm always wrong. I never do right. It's never enough. No one likes me, not even my partner. We keep ourselves oppressed and persecuted because that shields us from having to change or have to take risks where we could fail. And then, gosh, then the cat would really be out of the bag. Or we shield ourselves by becoming the helper, the fixer, the rescuer. I'm going to keep my stuff out of focus, but we're going to keep your needs and maybe your neediness center stage. I'm defending myself from feeling useless or unloved by making myself necessary to you. But see, then we're going to have to lash out because sooner or later they don't accept our help. They didn't do what we advised. They told us to back off. They're biting at our insecurities about not being enough in the first place. So yeah, the defensiveness becomes a counteroffensive. We become sort of a persecutor. We blame all that blame, those bad feelings, they have to go somewhere. I'm not going to hold them. And so we pass them off. Oppressed becomes savior, becomes oppressor, round and round and round. We're picking these roles and we don't know that we're doing it. Let's explode this back out for a second to the larger scale. We see a lot of this in a lot of evangelical Christianity, these three roles. The morally marginalized underdog who's trying in this dark, shadowy, terrible world to tell other people how to live, how to believe, how to love, how to do everything. We're just trying to help. And we're doing it out of love. And then when people reject them and their beliefs and their values, well, then they lash out and declare, well, it's because the world's lost and evil and crazy. But then people push back on those judgmental attitudes, and then they're back to oppressed. And you know, gosh, we live at the mercy of these God haters, these truth deniers, wicked, immoral heathens. I just wish Jesus would come back and rescue us because it's just so bad for us here. And we see it not only in this population, we see it in lots of powerful populations. We see it, all three of these roles played by people in leadership. And their state of mind gets mimicked by their supporters, their followers. This happens at the large scale because it's simply a multiplication of what individuals are doing and how they see themselves. So we work at the level of the individual. And we have to do it compassionately because it's not in itself evil. It's annoying and it causes all kinds of problems. But defensiveness is simply it's a human impulse to survive. It's just been steered completely off the rails. It's nature. That's how we can be defensive on autopilot, because it's natural to defend yourself. So we can't shame or judge away nature, but we can learn to see how unnecessary it is most of the time, how it causes far more problems than it's pretending to solve. So let's admit to ourselves, the defensive feelings you and I have, those are real. When you're feeling like, gosh, I can't get it right. I feel like I'm just failing all the time. That's a real feeling, even though it's a role we're playing. We just have to remember that strong, real feelings, that's data, not directions. As we try to grow here, it doesn't do us any good to identify these habits and then try to shame them, because it's probably part of us that's simply trying to get needs met from all the way back in the day when we were kids. Like everything else is, we've got some unmet needs. It's just now we're trying to do it in the present, that the timing and the place are completely off. And that's real, that's valid, and it's worth being gentle about, even as we recognize it's causing all kinds of problems that have to be addressed. So as we recognize them, we can consciously choose to not play these roles. But this is tricky, because sometimes you'll be 30 minutes into a conflict before you see it. You might be 2 days past it. And you're not going to want to admit it because you feel like you're losing. And defensiveness doesn't want to lose. But you pause and you gently, honestly admit, I was in a defense posture. I am in a defense posture. I'm playing one or more of these roles to protect myself from shame and fear. And then you see if you can step out of the role right then and there. And one way to tell that you're stepping out of the role successfully is you're going to get a really strange, uncomfortable feeling at first, because you're going to feel vulnerable and you'll feel strong. It'll feel really weird. You'll feel stupid. You'll feel like you lost, but you're going to feel strong because you're back in the garden, naked, but home. So I've given you the three roles our defensiveness plays during a conflict or multiple conflicts. Let me offer you a few more things to think about as we try to wake up to defensiveness taking away our peace, causing all these problems between us. Okay, so it's hard work because our defensive habits are already they're already there because we want so badly to be right in the world. So learning to develop ourselves underneath that, I just want to tell you, it's slow going. But it's worth it, and we're in this together. Because our ability to have and radiate love and peace, that's directly tied to our ability to get our energies correctly pointed, not completely away from ourselves, but away from ourselves so it can flow between us and others. So here's a few things. One, recognize that defending ourselves very often takes the form of trying to control others. if you have to put disclaimers on everything before you say what you actually mean or feel, or you spend time learning things, not for the knowledge, but you're loading a weapon, you want to prove you know what you're talking about, or you withhold the truth or information until you can be sure that it's going to be taken the right way, or you may not even share it at all, or you even tell people how to feel around you, don't cry, don't be mad, don't freak out. Calm down. Those kinds of things, that's often preemptive defensiveness, being defensive ahead of time. That's working hard to control people's feelings about you so that they can't arrive at any bad conclusions about you. And watch that, because it traps you in a state of trying to control, to puppeteer people so that they can't feel badly about you, can't feel badly in front of you, and people can feel you doing that. Even if they don't know how to describe it, they don't have the vocabulary for it, they can feel that manipulation. And after a while, it wears them out. And it will wear you out too, because that's not relating to them. That's being vigilant. How do I know this? Well, because if I am not thoughtful, I often slip right into this. I get fixated on others coming to a favorable opinion of what I'm doing or saying. It's me, because I've gone back on autopilot, pumping relational energy, not into trust and mutuality, but into how things are going to go for me. How are you going to see me, and how's that going to work for me? It's really hard to be at peace and to be loving and connected to people and to hear them when defensiveness is demanding that I stay ahead of you with a good offense. I mean, that's a good war strategy, but terrible for love. So watch for that and stand down from it as you see it. Another thing, and we come back to this so often, it's probably almost hourly at this point. Remember the importance of acceptance. Defensiveness is causing you problems, but only because you and I felt that we had to defend ourselves here and there in the past. So it's not only natural, but we got something out of it at one point. But we just never learned or got enough clarity on when it's actually necessary. So it's become an instinct, a reflex. And so we overplay it, and it's causing pain rather than helping us to avoid it. But accepting that defensiveness, this is part of my style of relating. And I can't shame it away. So I'm going to accept it, that I've just been trying to find a way forward. A note about this that I've shared before: accepting it will take the form of admitting it in front of the people you're defensive with. That's tricky to do, but man, is it helpful. So a phrase I've shared before: when I feel the leaves getting sharp around the edges, when I feel myself stepping into one of the dramatic roles, here we go, I'm going to be criticized again. And then how am I going to, you know, get to one of the other parts? When I notice that, I say out loud, and I haven't done this a ton, but I say it in my head a lot. If you say it out loud, super helpful. Hang on a second. This is usually, this is where I usually get defensive. And then take a beat and return to the openness. Go back to the garden, naked and unafraid. You might still find something needs to be corrected. I'm going to have to reject that or something, but you're not doing it from autopilot anymore. You're not doing it in that victim state of mind, that defensive self-protecting posture. But you're doing it clear-headed and sober. So acceptance of self is the key to acceptance of other people. And I know so many of us, we want to grow in that. And so it's growing and accepting. I'm defensive because it's an old habit I used to get some mileage out of, but now I'm not. That doing that is what helps us become more understanding and accepting of other people. So and that's going to turn other people's defensiveness down as well. You being accepting of them helps them turn their protective energy down. Lastly, and this is so connected to one and two, it's probably not a third point, probably an extension of one and two. I want to challenge you to open yourself to seeing that often when you're defensive, what you are defending in that moment, protecting, creating conflict for, is a character, not really you. There's this ideal person that you have for years been curating. this person who's more respectable and lovable than you currently are, more sought after, more memorable, more enviable, successful. That person is going to achieve so many things. That person is going to be someone you're proud of, and you keep building them. They're out there in the future. It's a character who will exceed the expectations of family and former classmates and your ex. And someday you will be this character. You're still building them. Now, who you are actually in real life is often frustratingly short of this someday character. And so maybe you think who you actually are right now, at this point, when you talk too much, you do cringy things, you're forgetful, you haven't gotten around to some stuff, you haven't achieved, blah, 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 blah. But someday I'll be that person. Someday I'll leave a party and not be feel weird about it. Next year, by the next reunion, when I get the new job, I'll be a different, better character. You know what? I could move to a new city and give the new character a whole fresh start with a new audience. This character takes up a lot of emotional energy. So when your spouse points out that you forgot to pack the kids' lunch, or your coworker says in front of everybody that we would have gotten the project finished, but your reporting had errors in it that still aren't corrected, or your fiance says your joke hurt his feelings, or your friend says that they don't want your help, or your kids say, well, the reason I didn't tell you that thing is because you always overreact. Well, that doesn't match the character I've been curating. I don't want to be that guy. I'm not that kind of person. And we're getting defensive because we're defending a character, a fiction. And I want you to know that this person is good and perfect and never wrong or disappointing or weak, because that character is a distraction. It's supposed to distract me and everybody else from the real person I won't accept. And so I just want to remind you, childish as it might sound, God doesn't love you or a character. They don't exist. But God loves you. Do I have to say it just the way you are, just as I am? You are a beautiful, complex, unique gift and a buffoon and a beloved child of God. So when you get things wrong, that's simply a reminder that perfect doesn't mean flawless, but you're perfect. You are a perfect you. I mean, say your name and then is perfect. Yeah, you're exactly who you're supposed to be, or you'd be somebody else. When you defend yourself, be mindful that you might be defending this ideal that you're never going to reach. You're not going to be less cringy next year. It's not going to be. You're demanding that people believe in a character that doesn't exist, a story that you believe is worth more love and respect than you are. And you're getting angry. You're getting hurt because you are being shown in front of the dishwasher, in front of the in-laws, in front of the rest of the class or the staff, that no one sees your character but you. They just see the person who makes mistakes. You, who forgets and is wrong or ignorant about most things on earth, and you hurt people on accident and sometimes on purpose. And you're so wonderful and you're so capable of things in one space, and you really blew it over in this other space. Well, welcome to the species, you. Please find relief in knowing we don't believe in your character, and I'm asking you not to believe in mine, so we can stop demanding other people enter into conflict on its behalf. My dear friends, there's so much more to say on this, and we'll come back to it. But for now, I hope you'd feel invited to grow your leaves a little more smoothly on the edges, knowing you're going to be bitten, you're going to be pruned, and I hope you can tell the difference. And that you'll allow it, and that you'll be at peace anyway, that you would listen more than you demand to be heard, that you would understand more than you demand to be properly understood, that you would apologize far more than you would explain away, that you would entertain no longer blaming God, yourself, others, snakes for what's happening, and just accept that life has a whole bunch of thorns in it. Even if you're flawless, you're going to catch some thorns. And I pray you and I would be the kind of presence in the world for others where being defensive around us just wouldn't even seem necessary. May we accept love and give it freely. Amen.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.